Psalm number 11 as we resume. Been a couple of Sundays since we've been together, and in Psalm 11, or in the Psalms, and so Psalm 11 is where we pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And I mentioned, if you remember from several weeks ago, that the first two Psalms, of course, are a great introduction to the Psalms. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That blessed man, of course, ultimately is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are joined to him by faith. And so he's describing believers who are blessed in the Lord. And Psalm 2 then describes as those who are blessed, we live in the world, and there's a great struggle in the world between the kings of the earth and the Lord himself, a great spiritual battle. And then Psalms 3 through 10 we looked at in terms of the ups and downs, the struggles, the joys of the Christian life. And we pick up then with Psalm number 11, in which we see similar themes here of struggle. Ups and downs, the call to faith, to trust the Lord in the midst of the world. And so Psalm number 11, notice there, another of the Psalms of David. And we read these words this morning. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird near a mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, our loving Heavenly Father, you've given us your word out of a sense of our need to know you, out of the reality of our fallenness. And so you've communicated to us in words, and these words have been recorded for us faithfully. We can read them here as if they were spoken by your very own mouth the first time. Open our blind eyes, our stubborn hearts, and turn our wills, Lord, so that we would give ourselves to you now, to know you, to be known by you, and to give ourselves to you in the world in which you've put us, to your glory and honor, to the salvation of the world, to the glory and the honor of your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there ever was a psalm that was fitting for what's going on in our particular society. Psalm 11 is that psalm. Christians are being persecuted all over the world, as we know, at this very moment. We read of that persecution and that harshness of it in verse 2, where the wicked is bending the bow, fitting his arrow to the string. Very graphic image to shoot in the dark, notice, to hide oneself and to ambush the upright in heart, describing persecution, suffering. As we look upon our own Western civilization, our own culture, what's going on, what's happening, what's happened, what potentially may happen as a result, we are seeing, as that psalm, those words are in quotations there, I'll describe who's saying them in just a moment, but we see and we feel something of what David was feeling as well. The foundations are destroyed. And so we're left asking that great question there, well, what can we do? If the civilization itself is crumbling from on top of us, underneath us, and so forth, what are we going to do about it all? And that's really the response of so many of us, isn't it? We respond with sort of resignation. It's our culture is going down the proverbial tube, and our time has come. The so-called great civilization in which we live in and the great power of the world seems as if it's waning. What can the righteous do? Now, for many of us, our response is that. We sort of just put our hands up and there's nothing to do. And I admit I feel that way many a time. But others of us, and I'm not just talking about us, but in general as believers, and I would put myself in the same category, we oftentimes respond to that sort of a situation. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? We turn to what? We turn to politics. We turn to the politicians. We turn to the political action committees. How many of us are getting mailers and emails? If you've ever given just a dime to a candidate, you're getting all the emails from the party and from this candidate and that candidate asking for more. Political action committees, super PACs, vote for such and such, back such and such. We hear on a daily basis, if you listen to any sort of political commentary, if you read any political commentary, you're hearing every day, and I've mentioned before that we hear this every election cycle. It's always the same tune that's being played to drum us up into frenzy or to fear to send more money. We hear things like this. This is the most important election. This is the most pivotal election of our lifetime, of our generation. We heard that back in 2012. We heard that back in 2008. We heard that back in 2004, 2000, farther and farther back. This is the most pivotal election of our time, of our generation. The importance of that, I heard one political commentator recently say that, you know, it's all the balance now. This is it. 2016 or bust, basically. And this person said, you know, it's such in the balance because the Constitution and the Bible are Scripture. Did you catch that? The Constitution and the Bible are Scripture. And therefore, it's being attacked. And if we don't stand up for it, it's all going to crumble. That's how important politics is. Because the Constitution, after all, was written by holy men. And they were inspired by God, this person said. And we must take a stand with the Constitution against tyranny and so forth. So sort of take a little deep breath as we think about all that and the emotions that you might have about candidates and, you know, policies. All of our retirement is wrapped up into this stuff. Our job, maybe, you know, what job are we going to have is tied up into this kind of stuff. What kind of world are we going to give to our children is tied up in this stuff. We talk about it. I see it in your anxiety. I have anxiety about it. We hear it in each other's voices. We talk about what's going on and who to support. We feel that sense of the wicked and the righteous, the bow being bent, the foundations falling apart, crumbling, and what are we going to do about it? But Psalm 11 is an opportune psalm and a very providential psalm for us as we go into this so-called most pivotal cycle of our lifetime. And I guarantee in 2018, actually, we'll hear the same thing again. There's a congressional election. We'll hear it again. How do we respond to these claims and the angst and the feeling that people have out there that we have? Well, Psalm 11 is a very confident prayer, notice. There's a lot of anxiety, there's a lot of uncertainty around David, but he stands up and he prays with confidence. This is not a psalm in which, like we've seen before, where David himself is very low. This is a psalm that he sort of stands up in the middle of all that's going on around him, as sort of the rocks, the buildings, the civilization is crumbling around him. He stands up in confidence. This is a confident prayer of the believer in Christ. Here we are reading the psalm after the resurrection, and we can read it and pray it and sing it too, that we in Christ are seeking refuge and seeking to take cover from our crumbling civilization. This is our confident prayer. What do we tell our friends? Why can we be confident going forward? Why should we not be as anxious as the world? And how can we give a reason for that hope that we have? How do I do this? How do I, as the sermon title says, taking cover from a crumbling civilization, how do I do that? Everything around me is falling apart. everything around me, at least people are saying, is falling apart. Well, from the outset, notice David very emphatically, and our translation brings it out, as the Hebrew text says, in the Lord, first word, in the Lord I take refuge. David emphatically begins with faith, begins with the Lord, and faith in the Lord. In the Lord I take refuge, notice. So how do you and I take cover from a crumbling civilization? First and foremost, most importantly of all, find refuge in the Lord. In other words, trust in God. All around us, politicians, all around us, those in power, those wanting the power, all around us, world leaders, our own cultural leaders, they speak of themselves in God-like terms. And their supporters speak of them as if they had divine qualities and powers. I am the leader that you need. I will fight for you. We've heard that, haven't we? If you vote for me, I promise this. I guarantee that. I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you that. I'm the only one that can cut through the problems, solve them all. We hear on both sides, both men and women, saying these sorts of things. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, why is it that our society, so polarized by politics, why is it that we look to politics as the end-all and the be-all of our civilization? I think there's a very simple answer for it, and it's the fact that everyone, whether they consider themselves atheists, agnostics, secularists, post-Christian, every human being knows God exists. They suppress that knowledge, of course, to be sure, but everyone knows God exists. And so those who are suppressing the knowledge of God, they have to manifest that religiosity in some way. And politics is our culture's particular religion. At least it's become that. The religion of both the right and the left is politics. The state is divine, and only the state can take care of you from cradle to grave. Only the state can bring us the salvation that we need in whatever little area we think we need it. And sadly, in response, many of us believers, we buy into that worldview, we buy into that hype, and then we seek this worldly kind of answers to the problems that we truly face. From the outset then, David has a prayer here, and we pray with David that we trust no one other than the Lord. We don't trust in men. We don't trust in women. We don't put our faith in politicians. That's what the psalmist says later on in Psalm number 20, for example, when he says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, power, politics, but we will trust the name of the Lord, our God. We saw it earlier in Psalm number 9. If you turn back there just for a second, you see in Psalm number 9 where again David is saying this in verse number 15. The nations have sunk in the pit they've made, in the net that they have hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. And then notice this. The wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God. And that's why he prays in verse 19, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged by you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. That's what our politicians are. They're just human beings. They're flesh and blood. They're dust like us. They're like the grass that grows up and it flourishes, but yet it withers. And as Isaiah 40 says, it's blown away by the power of the wind. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in your favorite politician, not in your favorite party of choice, not in the particular solution that is being proposed, and if you don't vote this way or that way or send money, it's all going to crumble. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And while you can see your particular senators, do not forget that it is your Savior, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, seated there in glory because he's accomplished all the work that's necessary for our salvation. And there he's ruling and there he's reigning over all things. Our president, our Congress, all branches of our government, our governor, our state and local representatives, these are all just human beings who are sitting in a seat temporarily. And as Jesus Christ himself told Pontius Pilate, they have no authority other than what has already been given them by God himself. And they will be held to account for that authority that they've used or misused. Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning over everything. He tells his disciples, he tells us that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me after his resurrection. All authority. And whatever authority our government takes for itself, it's only given that by God. No more, no less. Peter said of Jesus Christ in the day of Pentecost that God has made him both Lord and Christ by his resurrection. Paul says of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign. For Jesus must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. We don't think like that, do we? Who's in power? Who's ruling? Who's reigning? Who has authority? Jesus must reign. He is. He does reign. Paul says again in Ephesians 1 that God's great might was at work in Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the, in the heavenly place, far above all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet. We saw that in Psalm number 8. And gave him as head over all things. That's why Jesus Christ can say in Revelation 1, just one last verse that proves to us and it shows us this Lord in whom we take refuge and why we should take refuge in him. Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1, when he shows himself in glory to John, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. No one else holds those keys of life itself and death itself but Jesus. This is the Lord in whom David trusts, in whom we take refuge. Trust him, David says. And David's telling himself that, and we are in this psalm, we are praying that from the get-go, in the Lord I take refuge. And we need to wake up every single day and tell ourselves this, in the Lord I take refuge. Even before I enter into the arena, the gladiatorial arena of life that is so difficult and full of so many temptations and struggles and pitfalls, we tell ourselves, I take refuge in the Lord. And then right after that, notice, and David begins, having stated up front, this is what I believe, this is my presupposition of life, I trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he begins to take on these temptations. There are many temptations to flee, but not to flee to the Lord, but to flee away from the Lord. David, though, chooses faith. His friends say, choose flight. And we see that here as a part of taking cover from a crumbling civilization means here in verses 2, 3, and 4, or 1, 2, and 3, excuse me, flee convenient advice. That's the second thing we see here. Flee convenient advice. How can you say to my soul, David asks, who is this you? How can you say to my soul? He's writing here with plurals, and he's speaking of his advisors most likely, his close confidants. Enemies are surrounding, enemies are besieging, enemies are fighting. He's hearing from his own close friends, his own advisors, flee like a bird. Go to your mountain, go to your refuge, go to your place of strength where all of those walls will hold you in. These are not his enemies, loved ones. It's not David's foes who say, flee away, run away, save your own skin. It's his friends. I take refuge in the Lord, he says. They say, no, go to the hill, go to the mountain, go to the temple, go to the castle. Some of the most convenient and seductive, tempting words we are going to face as believers come from those who are our closest believing friends, who are not themselves finding refuge in the Lord as they should. And what do they say? How can you, my close advisors as king, my friends, my countrymen, my blood relatives in the Lord, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? They're saying, get away, save yourself. And we face that too, don't we? Don't we face this kind of a temptation? This sort of pious advice, this convenient advice? When Christian friends who are sensing what's going on in the world around us and the culture and they're sensing the way the wind is blowing and how that's going to affect the church. Our culture is on a death march with its understanding of sexual identity. It's on a death march. It has nowhere to go but death. When you destroy life and then you promote non-life, which homosexual relationships lead to, is nothing but death. There can be no procreation. There can be no life of a civilization. It's a culture of death. It's a selfish, inward death is what it is. It's a slow death. But yet we hear Christians say to us, well-meaning brothers and sisters who've never faced, like we, never faced real persecution, real suffering as believers in our society. And they're saying things like this. I see these things all the time. Forget about bathroom access and who can marry whom. Forget about that. It's a waste of your time. This is a political issue. Don't talk about that stuff. Just preach the gospel. What's the problem with that kind of an attitude? That's just a political struggle that's going on. We just need to preach the gospel, which is true. We got to preach the gospel. But what's wrong with that attitude of saying, well, let's just forget about what's going on and pretend it's not there and it's not going to affect us. Let's just preach the gospel. Let me illustrate why this is so important to understand. It's this. There's a great 19th century Prussian general, military theorist, Karl von Clausewitz, who very famously said that war is politics by other means. War is politics by other means. And that's what goes on in our politics. Everything is political. Everything is religious. Everything has an end game. And we hear the pious advice, well, just preach the gospel. Don't worry about what's going on in the world. There's going to be no gospel to preach. And at an even deeper level, there's a spiritual war going on. This is not just politics and bills that are being passed and signs that are being posted. This is a spiritual struggle that's going on. And all around we see it, that inner struggle being manifested now in very outward ways. And this is there, we are seeing the manifestation of humanity's rebellion against God, the suppression of his truth and unrighteousness. And we see this in verse 2 continues. David's friends, they're describing actual, literal, physical combat and war. We can read this through the lens of, say, Ephesians 6. This is describing the spiritual struggle that we have to enter into. The wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Pious believers are telling us this. Forget about it. It's more convenient, it's less painful to sort of go with the flow and just maybe just ignore the flow. And being persecuted with words or actual physical persecution and pain is painful and harsh. We know this. And it would be very convenient for us not to experience that. But don't forget what Jesus said. It's a blessing to suffer for righteousness' sake. Why do we think the New Testament, all throughout the letters and even Jesus himself, say over and over and over again, it's a blessing to be persecuted? We've never had to experience that for the history of our nation, but it's a blessing to be persecuted. The wicked bend the bow. They want to shoot the upright in heart in the dark, in stealth. We can't flee from that. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, Jesus said. The servant is not greater than the master. If the master was put him to the death, what's going to happen to us? Notice in verse 3, there's a second little piece of convenient advice of being offered by David's friends. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And isn't that what we're seeing right in front of us? Again, we're reading this as Christians now. We're seeing this in terms of the great cosmic struggle between Christ and the devil and the world versus Christ's kingdom. We witness the disintegration of our societal institutions that are supposed to uphold order, protect virtue, execute justice on evil. But yet every single day we read stories, we see the headlines, we hear the news, we listen, we think, we see things crumbling. We see things crumbling. The courts put their fingers up to the wind to feel which way it's going so that they don't offend the mob. The military experimenting with social science more than being the military. Congress, which is bought and paid for, as we know. Executive branch grabbing more power for itself and through its agencies, regulations, and so forth. It's not new. This is what civilizations do. It's what cultures do. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? Throw up your hands. Better give up. Move on. Move off the proverbial reservation. Flee to our cave in the ground or to our underground bunker these days, full of food and water purifiers and so forth. Easier to do that, isn't it? But we're called to flee this advice, not flee the Lord. We're called to fight instead. We're called to fight. To stand. How many times does Paul say in Ephesians 6, stand, having done all the stand, he says. Not turn your back and run, but to stand against these forces of wickedness. To stand against them. The last emperor of the Roman Empire was Constantine the 11th, Palaiologos, and he, the final Roman emperor, and as the armies of Islam made their final assault of Constantinople, now what was once Byzantium, now Istanbul. The Roman Empire held out for 800 years. 800 years. They were literally surrounded on all sides by an enormous civilization. 800 years they withheld. And when the Ottoman Sultan Mehmet II besieged Constantinople for the final time, he offered Constantine the 11th, the emperor, a great deal. There were literally tens and tens and tens and tens of thousands outside the city gates and inside the Black Sea on ships, besieging about 3,000 or 6,000 soldiers, and they held out as long as they could. The Sultan gave the emperor a great deal: give me the city, and I will let you flee with your life, and you can actually, there's a city that you can go to, and you can set up your rule there. Just give me the city, and you can still rule. Take your whole court with you, everything with you. Just give me the city. And all of his advisors said to him, flee. It's end. God has judged us. We'll start over again. We'll make a new Rome somewhere else. All of his advisors said, flee. The foundation is destroyed. What can we do? Let's flee. The great battle raged, and as I mentioned, just a few thousand fought against tens of thousands outside. The walls began to crumble, began to be breached. The end was near. The last anyone saw of the emperor was him removing his royal vestments, setting them aside, and fighting with his soldiers as a soldier in plain clothes. And the last words that he was supposedly had said was, for one last time. There was a great Roman generals and emperors would always remind their soldiers before the battle, remember, you are Romans. It's the last thing they would say to them. He tears off his royal vestments in the face of tens of thousands in front of him, and he says, remember, you are Romans. Charges the enemy, is lost forever. We're called to stand and fight. We can't fight, though, with those sorts of terms. We're not fighting with swords and arrows and fighting with politics. We are called to fight in a different way. There's a spiritual battle that I am to take cover from a crumbling civilization and to engage the spiritual battle by, thirdly, fight in the Lord's strength, verses 4 through 7, to fight in the Lord's strength. And David is praying out here. He's praying out the reasons for his taking refuge in the Lord in verses 4 through 7. He's praying out the way to fight, not to take off in flight, but to fight, stand and fight. We fight in the Lord's strength. And to summarize those verses, what he's saying is this: the Lord is king. Why would I flee? The Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth, he is king. Who are they? What they can do can last for a moment. What he does lasts forever. Don't fear, as Jesus said, don't fear the one who can destroy the body, the devil, or cultures, or politicians, or executioners. Don't fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul. That's God himself. Fear God. And he implies this in that beginning of verse 1 where he says, in the Lord I take refuge. Well, why? How do I do that? Verse 4 through 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Now, his friend said, flee to the mountain. The Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord's throne's in heaven. The Lord, yes, lived in that earthly representation of heaven itself in the temple, but his throne is truly in heaven. In other words, we can pray this as we think of the Lord and how we take refuge in the Lord, how we trust in him in the middle of our civilization crumbling around us. What David is saying there in an Old Testament way is what we can say in the New Testament way is that Jesus is in his holy church. Jesus' throne is at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Where is Christ? With his church. Where is Christ? At the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all things. We have nothing to fear. Fear not. I was dead, now I'm alive forevermore. I held the keys of death and Hades. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. He hasn't forgotten us, in other words. Jesus Christ sees every single injustice, every single persecution, every single usurpation of power. He sees it all. And his eyes test the children of man. We sing in one of our hymns this: this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be so sad? The Lord is king. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad. That's what he's saying there. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. All of our trials, all of our temptations, all of our testings are just that, testings. The Lord is sifting us like wheat, as he told Peter. He's refining us like gold and silver that's found in the ground, burned through fire to remove impurities, to make it stronger and to make it with more luster, more beauty. Being more valuable through a fiery furnace. Your faith, though tested by fire, as Peter says, will be found at the end to result in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Christ. Let him rain coals, he says, verse 6, on the wicked, fire, sulfur, scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. We pray this. We don't pray in this sort of way, but we say, this is what we mean when we say, he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. We might recoil and say, well, that's kind of harsh. When you say, Maranatha, come, Lord, this is what you're saying. Come, Lord, for your church, come to bring your final justice upon those who persecute so harshly. And the image of fire and sulfur, of course, comes from the Old Testament, Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. And this image of a cup, notice that these things will be the portion of their cup. There are two kinds of cups, cup of salvation, cup of blessing, and there's also a cup of wrath. This is that cup of wrath, Psalm 75. This is that cup that Jesus said, let it pass from me, Lord. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The wrath of God himself. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Our righteous God. How do I fight in the Lord's strength? To know that we have a righteous God who's perfect in every single way, and that he's actually satisfied his righteous demands for us in Christ on the cross. And he gives us that gift of righteousness so that we might be acceptable to him, what we call our justification. But David's also saying here that the Lord is a God who also gifts us with the grace of sanctification as he makes us more and more holy. He makes us more and more righteous. He makes us more and more like himself, Jesus Christ being the image of God. And he says, the Lord who's righteous loves righteous deeds. God loves our good works because, as we know, they are rewarded by his own grace. They're crowned by his own grace. They come from himself. And one day we're going to receive the gracious reward of the life that is lived out of Christ, because of Christ, to the glory of Christ. And that gracious reward is seeing him face to face. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. That's one of the great promises of the Bible. We think of eternal life. Jesus saves us with eternal life. What does that mean? We're going to see the face of God himself. That's what it means. Psalm 17, David prays this, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. God's face, his beautiful smile upon us. That's what we want to see. We want to see the face of God himself smiling at us. John tells us, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him face to face. We will see him as he is. Revelation 22:4, they will see his face. That's the great promise of everlasting life. They will see his face. But how? How can we see the face of a God that both Old and New Testament say, no one can see God and live? Overwhelming righteousness, overwhelming beautiful holiness, overwhelming in glory and splendor, inaccessible light. How can we see his face? Because he's become human in Jesus Christ. And in the face of Christ, when we see him, we see the Father. The eternal Son of God in inexpressible glory and light takes upon himself a true human nature like us every single way without sin. And so we can see God in the face of Christ on that day. And what a promise that is. What a promise. We don't see his face right now. All we see are the faces of politicians. We see the heads, the faces on the screen. It's all we can see. We hear their voices. But David says, my hope is to see the face of God. And while everything around us seems to be crumbling, falling apart, and it's easy for us just to kind of throw our hands up, to flee, to run away, and not be engaged, just pretend it's not happening, put our heads in the sand like an ostrich. The Lord has a promise for us here. In the middle of all that, all this that we're experiencing today, the Lord has a promise for us. He calls us to flee to him for refuge. He calls us to fight the good fight of faith, in his strength. And as we press on in doing that, the goal, the gracious, smiling face of our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, who awaits us, is there for us, making a place for us, and he will welcome us, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We trust him, we fight in him for his glory, but we do so not for earthly ground. We don't do so to stake our flag in the earth and say, "This is the place where God lives. This is his kingdom." No, we do it for his everlasting kingdom, his everlasting face, his gracious smile. Let's pray.